turn to that psalm that we read together, and if you can have it open before you, we'll be referring much to it. This, the design of this psalm is to celebrate God's works of creation and providence. Luther says this is the most spiritual song and a psalm of glory to God. Another writer comments, this is a glorious psalm of nature. It is a poem on the works of God in the creation and governance of the world. It is full of highly poetic and figurative language. And all commentators agree that this is a pearl among the Psalms, giving praise to the triune God, but primarily to Jehovah Jesus as the one, as John 1:3 tells us, without whom nothing was made that was made. I'm going to split it into some sections where the verses tend to emphasize some particular aspect. And firstly, perhaps we can look at the first few verses, which describe God himself and his glory. God himself and his glory. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honour and majesty. So at the opening of this psalm, and you will see, notice at the end of it, the psalmist gives praise to God. And blessings and benedictions to God are fit to open and close every act of worship. And this is true, of course, not only in times of joy and prosperity, but also in times of deepest distress. We have Job's example in chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. On the other hand, poor and low thoughts of God corrupt his worship and cause men and women to rush thoughtlessly and casually into his presence. And therefore it is always necessary for us to remind ourselves, as in this first verse, that he is clothed with honour and majesty. Well, let's learn here, before we go any further into the psalm, do we come to worship either in private or publicly in the sanctuary? Do we come prepared? Do we come with our minds centred on our God? Are our hearts warm? Are our wills in submission, ready to hear and obey what his word will teach us? Do we come prepared to enter his presence with thanksgiving and his courts with praise? Are we come to his house primarily to meet with each other or to meet with our God? These are questions we could well ask ourselves every time we come to approach him. Do we come casually and flippantly, or do we come before God with a sense of awe and wonder and reverence? Spurgeon puts it, when we magnify the Lord, let us do it heartily. Our best is far beneath his worthiness. Let us not dishonor him by rendering to him half-hearted worship. So the psalmist has proclaimed God's glory, and now if God's glories are listed, beginning with verse 2, end of verse 1, you are clothed with honour and majesty. God is greater than any of his creatures can ever conceive him to be. Holy Spirit inspired men have chosen the very best terms they can find to describe God, but none of them really are anywhere near adequate. And he goes on, verse 2, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He dwells in light, and is the author of light, and robes himself, as it were, with it. He is described in James 1 as the one who radiates the whole world with his splendor, as the Father of lights. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an approachable light. Spurgeon again, how inconceivable the personal glory of the Lord must be. If light itself is but his garment, what must be the blazing splendor of his own essential being? And he goes on, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. The first clause of this verse, dealing with light, celebrates the first day of creation that we read of in Genesis 1. And this second, that of the second day, Genesis 1, 6 to 8. Moses is picturing the effortless power of God that simply stretches out the skies and the heavens as easily as we draw a curtain. Verse 3, his glory is gone, who layeth the beams of his upper chambers, that is, in the waters. And the waters spoken of here are water vapors, and hence clouds are mentioned next in the text. So when men build houses and lay their floors on something solid, the Almighty lays the floors of his chambers on the mist which is held in the air. Who maketh the clouds his chariot, as a charioteer directs his horses wherever he wills, so the Almighty drives the clouds wherever he pleases. They wholly obey his will. Who walketh, or who travels upon the wings of the wind. We can cross-reference this with Psalm 18, verse 10. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. And 2 Samuel 22, verse 11. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. They're all representing God as moving in a swift cloud. And then verse 4. Who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire. Whenever Jehovah makes unusual manifestations of himself, the presence of angels is to be expected. No doubt they gazed upon the process of creation in wonder. Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Paul quotes this verse in Hebrews 1:7-8 to prove that Christ is superior to winds and fire. He is a sovereign, while angels are only ministers. They are only servants who haste to do his will. Indeed, all the intellectual beings of the highest order in the realms above are ever ready to fulfill the words of this great Jehovah. And then we come to God's created works, and we see them first in the earth. God's created works in the earth. Verse 5, who laid the foundations or the bases of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Now, the order and stability of the earth are greatly to be admired. Job 26, verse 7, God stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Yeah. When we decorate a Christmas tree, we hang the baubles and the decorations on the branches. But they are held up by a cord or a ribbon or something. This great mass of our earth is, as it were, suspended in nothing. And it is God who put it there. Nothing is more exact than the movements of the earth from the creation to this day. There is no jostle, there is no disturbance there. The fact is wonderful, writes one. The earth is so placed in space. place that it remains as stable as if it were a fixture. What power must there be in that hand which has caused so vast a body to know its orbit and to move so smoothly in it? We know, don't we, as we see the sun progress across the sky, it's not the sun moving, it's the earth turning. And we tend to think of that, but we perhaps tend not to think of the earth moving through space. Indeed, we must explain with David here in verse 1 again, O Lord my God, thou art very great. And then we read of God's creative works in the waters. The waters, verse 6. Thou coverest it of the earth, thou coverest it with the deep, as with a garment. As Calvin says, the passage may be very properly understood thus, that the sea, although a mighty deep, which strikes terror by its vastness, is yet as a beautiful garment to the earth. The deluge, yes, was a curse, but the thing here spoken of is a blessing. And then he goes on, the waters stood, or shall stand, above the mountains. The sense is that God holds back the waters around us and above us in the air. He holds them back from deluging the earth. As an old writer puts it, omnipotence has set a boundary to the waters, though they are above and lighter than the earth and seem to overflow it. And he goes on, at thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. Majestic as the creations of the waters above and on the earth is, they obey the mandate of Almighty God. There's the point here. They obey God Almighty. His rebuke, the voice of his thunder, are his irresistible command by which he controls the waters, even as a master does his humble servant. Verse 8 further describes their actions. They went up over the mountains, they went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. The waters are carried up to the tops of the mountains in vapors and clouds, and thence descend again to the valleys. In other words, the water cycle is what is being spoken of here, and it is set up and established by God. And then verse 9, thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth, referring to the flood. When the waves are greatly agitated, however far they may force themselves inland, yet they must recede and return to the mass of the sea. Job 38, verse 10. When I fixed my limit for it, and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. As another commentator puts it, the experience of many years has taught us that where the Creator has laid his commands, plain sand is a sufficient barrier. Oh, dear friends, we need no higher proof of the supremacy of Jehovah than this, that all creation obeys his will. How can it be otherwise, when he is the one who has created and established them all? Jeremiah 10:16. For he is the maker of all things. The Lord of hosts is his name. God's created works in the earth and in the waters, and now we see in his provision for all his creation. Verse 10, he sendeth the springs into the valleys which run or which flow among the hills. Verse 11, they give drink to every beast of the field. And then we have some examples. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Oh, how admirable are all the water works of God. They distribute drink and moisture to all parts of the earth. Jeremiah 10:13, when he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. And he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Then verse 12. By them, that is the springs, shall the fowls of heaven have their habitation. They sing among the branches. The trees grow next to the sources of water, and there the birds nest and sing. As John Wesley puts it, the music of the birds was the first song of thanksgiving which was offered from the earth, even before man was formed. Oh, you, dear friends, if were men and women not so blind and hardened in sin, they would feel themselves justly reproved by all the creatures of God. Stupid as are the cow and donkey, they know their owner. Insignificant as is the ant, each one teaches us lessons of foresight and industry. Without intellect or feeling, the birds of the air were the first and are among the most constant to sing the praises of their Creator. And yet man has a sweeter voice than they, and he has far more cause to give praise. He has 10,000 mercies to their one, and one mercy above all, redemption itself, far outweighing all the blessings ever conferred by God on the irrational creation. Psalm 107, verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children. 13. He watereth the hills, this is including mountains, all elevations, from his upper chambers, from the skies, from the heavens. The earth is satisfied with the fruits of thy works. And such fruit is listed. Verse 14. He causes grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man. Verse 15. And wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine. The Oriental custom used to be to cover the face with oil to prevent dryness in a hot climate. And bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Oh, dear friends, the Almighty God has not dealt with mankind in any parsimonious way. On the contrary, he has been very bountiful, giving him not only bread and things absolutely necessary for existence, but also many luxuries, such as here oil and wine. And you see, those that truly know and love God need not restrict themselves to the barest necessities of life, but they who have the means may enjoy the gifts of God. What does 1 Timothy 6 tell us? The living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. However, we are not to overindulge. We are not to indulge in the luxuries of life when we cannot afford them, for example, or when the use of them injures our bodily health, or when our hearts come to long after them and lead us from God, or when indulgence in them injures our fellow man, or when our indulgence leads to irreligion and not to proper thoughts of the Most High, when we seek to make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, or when discontent claims the mastery over us, if we lack these things. Yes, we may enjoy God's gifts, but not make them our love. We must never come to love the gifts than the giver. And he goes on, the trees of the Lord, so called because they're the greatest specimens of high and surpassing beauty. They're the ones which more conspicuously display the blessing of God. The trees of the Lord, they are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. Verse 18, the high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. And now we see God's great creative works in the moon and the sun. The moon and the sun. Verse 19, he appointed the moon for seasons, that is, for set times, for solemn feasts, calculated by the phases of the moon. And the sun knoweth his going down. The motions of the sun in its own body and in its vast orbit are as exact, and its obedience to the will of God as if it were the humblest tiny creature. It acts with as much certainty as if it received the direct commands of God. Verse 20, thou makest darkness and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. God makes all nature in infinite and unchangeable wisdom and goodness and power. He even provides the blessing of night for creatures that cannot hunt in scorching bright light. Verse 21, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. Young lions, of course, are strong lions, and even they are dependent as the feeblest creature on God their maker. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. The daylight is pictured as confining those dangerous animals that would harm man, so that he is able to go out to his work. And man goeth forth unto his work, and to his labour, until the evening. So God is pictured here as making provision for the different needs and portions of his creatures, even the beasts of the forest to whom the night belongs, and man, who is the day. And let us think here a moment of that one who was poorer than any lions or foxes, for he had nowhere to lay his head. All were provided for, except their incarnate provider. How blessed is the Lord, who stooped beneath the conditions of the brute beasts in order to lift up worse than brutish mankind. And then the psalmist just breaks out thinking of all these great creative works of God. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold, how many, how great are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And so is, or as is, this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play there. And then the psalmist turns to think of God, his creative works in life and death. Verse 27, these all wait upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat or their food in due season. Because if God does not supply the wants of these creatures, they must perish. Verse 28, that or what thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. All life is received from God, and is dependent upon God. He who makes alive also kills. withdrawal of divine care and power is all that is necessary to produce dissolution in any part of creation. And let us learn here that both God's providence and revelation teach us that the dependence of all things upon God, creatures in multitude unimaginable, are every day fed out of the treasure house of God's bounty. They require an almost countless variety and diversity of food, yet they are all cared for. And so we see that in its methods and results, providence itself is no less amazing than creation. It is as productive as creation, though its processes are commonly slower. Verse 30, thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Animal and spiritual existences are from God. None of them are self-originated. His spirit, from first to last, has made air and earth and water to teem with life, and from year to year, Jehovah renovates all nature. Yes, all show God's glory. Verse 31, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in all his works. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. This psalm then teaches and illustrates the great doctrine of providence, which can be summed up thus: the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. If God cares for storks and conies and all the myriad things in the air and in the earth and in water, which yet are of comparatively little value, surely he will not forget his people. What did our Lord say in Matthew 6, verse 30? Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Then God's frown shakes the globe. Verse 32, he looketh on the earth and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills and they smoke. Oh, if a frown from the Almighty makes the earth itself to tremble, how terrible must it be for a worm of the dust like man to fall under the wrath of God. What does Psalm 2:12 tell us? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Oh, dear friend, even here in the psalm, the gospel is here. Come to Christ, that the anger of God against your sin may be appeased and put away. And the psalmist breaks out into praise. Verse 33, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And then he closes, bless the Lord, O my soul. David is calling on his immortal nature, and his call includes all his inward being, his thoughts, his senses, his faculties. May all of me bless the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, he says. Literally, hallelujah. The first use of this word in the scripture. Oh, dear friends, no doubt this psalm is fitly applied to the mediatorial reign of Christ, not only by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 1, but by the Lord's people ever since. He made the world, and it is his. He made the angels, and they are his. He made all nature, and all nature obeys him. And when Christ was here on earth, the wind and the waves heard his voice and were hushed. He is Lord of all. once more at verse 28, at that phrase there, that or what thou givest them, they gather. The general principle of the text is that God gives to his creatures and his creatures gather. And we have only to gather, for God gives. In temporal things, God gives us day by day our daily bread. And our business is simply to gather it. And as to spirituals, the principle is most emphatically true. We have in the matter of grace only to gather what God gives. The natural man thinks he has to earn divine favor, that he has to purchase the blessing of eternal life in heaven, but he is in grave error. The soul has only to receive what Jesus Christ freely gives. We can only gather what God gives, and there is the end of the matter. You are to look nowhere else but to Christ alone. We must gather what God gives, or else we will get no good from his giving. We must gather, as it were, forgiveness of our sins. We must repent and believe, for eternal life is from Christ alone. And blessed thought, we may gather, we can gather what he gives. We have divine permission, even invitation, to gather freely what the Lord bestows. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Oh, God will always give us something to gather. Genesis 22:14, the Lord will provide. This is never truer than in spiritual things. If you are willing to come and to gather, God will always give, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, dear friend, will you not come? Will you not come and receive from the one who is willing to